Please turn in your Bibles to John 21, as Jory pointed out, and he basically ran through the whole first portion of that scripture. John 21 almost seems like an added chapter because you could close it with John 20, John writes similar to what he did in the closing words that Jory read. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Some scholars think that John added chapter 21 a little bit later because they believe that Peter had died, had been killed in Rome, and they wanted an explanation about this dialogue that they had that we are going to read about here in John 21. Which some people had thought, well, John's going to live forever because he's not going to die like the rest of the disciples. That wasn't the case of all, and so they think John added this explanation probably after Peter died and was crucified in Rome under Nero. So let's stand up for the reading of God's Word in John 21, beginning at verse 15. John 21, beginning at verse 15. John, by the way, is the only gospel that's written after the fall of the temple, and which all those things that Jesus had said were fulfilled, that not one stone would be left upon another. John 21, we're going to begin at verse 15, read to the end of the chapter. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that his disciples would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Please be seated. April has been a rough month for our neighbors up north. The Canadians on April 6th had the story of a bus carrying 23 junior hockey players, their coaches and trainers, and colliding head-on with a semi-truck, killing 16 and injuring 13 at the beginning of the month. And wasn't it just last week a man rented a van and proceeded to mow down pedestrians on a sidewalk in Toronto, killing 10 people and injuring 15? In the face of tragedy, hate, murder, violence, sickness, and death, our faith is crucial. How should we make sense of these situations? Where is God in all of these sorrows? Have you ever said to God, "You know, Lord, I hate all this suffering. Why won't you listen to my prayers and end all this evil and make everything good? How long is it going to be before you fulfill what Isaiah wrote and what's written in Revelation? every tear will be wiped away. When is that going to happen, Lord? As we look at John 21, think of it in terms of hard lessons from Jesus. Hard lessons from Jesus. Listen to 21 verses 18 through 21 here again. Jesus has just asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Feed my sheep." And without a pause, it looks like he goes in, "I tell you the truth, Peter. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. And someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death with which Peter would glorify God. And he said to him, "Follow me." And then Peter saw John and obviously he's a little bit envious. He wonders what's going on here. And when he sees him, he said, "Lord, what about him?" He knows that John's Jesus' best friend, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me." The answer isn't, "I love you just as much, Peter," but the answer is, "You must follow me." So Peter's trouble, just reaffirming his absolute love for Jesus three times, just like he denied him three times, and instead of basking in its beauty and enjoying that moment, fish around the campfire and some delightful banter, Jesus goes on to tell him that he's going to die a horrible death. The church hasn't even been born yet. We haven't got to Pentecost, and Peter's told that he's going to die a death, something like Jesus did. How would you respond to Jesus yourself? "Well, thank you for that information, Lord. I'm looking forward to that." How many of us have Paul's Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," at our heart and at our mind all the time? Jesus did and said a lot of things that really bothered others. His cousin John the Baptist was so energized to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He enthusiastically proclaimed in John, "The one who is coming is so much greater than I am that I'm not even worthy to bend over and undo his sandal or untie his shoe. And I'm not worthy to be a servant. He's so much greater than me. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John was on fire for Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came to be baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew says, John's puzzled. He says, "I should be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "No, you baptize me. I need to fulfill all righteousness." And imagine John's joy as Jesus begins his ministry, even sends some of his disciples to follow him, saying, "He must become greater and I must become lesser." And you can imagine him thinking, "All right, world, you're going to get it now. Look out, here comes Jesus. Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. You've been waiting for him." They were both baptizing, and suddenly John is arrested and thrown into prison. And again, John seems confused. "Lord, what is going on here? Why am I in prison? This is not what I am expected of you. I should not be here. You're the most powerful person in the world. You're the king of the universe." And so he sends his disciples to Jesus from prison, and he says, "Are you the one that we should be looking for? Or should we be looking for another?" He said, John is struggling. In other words, "What am I, your chosen forerunner, doing in prison while you, my Messiah, are here ministering and you're doing miracles, and you're leaving me behind bars? I don't get it. I'm troubled. I'm confused. I don't understand." And in the same way, Peter was stunned by Jesus' response to his three affirmations of undying love. Jesus has asked the world's most crucial question, and I hope you heard that. "Peter, do you love me?" It's the command of the first summary to the law. And do any of you kids in Sunday school remember what the first summary to the law is? "You shall what? You shall what? Love
your heart, soul, and mind."
Right. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. That's the first summary of the law. And that's basically what Jesus is asking of Peter. Do you love me more than anything else in the world? And that's the world's most important question. Do you love me more than anything or anyone? We talked about things in Sunday school that we love, and we came up with Nintendo games and TV and, you know, some things in life, right? Pets, but even family. We even love family, so that's good. So we did come to that eventually. But do you love God above everything? Would you say, yes, Lord, I love you more than anything? As the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. You must do that. Every Christian must be able to say that. And that's hard, isn't it? To love God above all the time. Peter was grieved that the Lord had asked him three times, and yet he understands, and he's restored to fellowship and said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then he adds, amen, amen. Now, you don't have that in your Bible. If you have King James, it'll say, verily, verily, I say to you. Some say, truly, truly. When it's repeated twice, it's double emphasis. But you know how to say amen in Hebrew? How? Amen. You know how to say amen in Greek? Amen. That's right. It translates the same, I think, in every language in the world. So you know Hebrew, Greek, English. You know so many languages now. Amen, amen. But it's a strong word saying, truly I say to you, Peter, you are going to suffer and die a horrible death. When you are old, you're going to stretch out your hands. That's a picture of crucifixion. And you will be bound and carried where you do not want to go. I got a feeling Peter is shaking at this point. He does not like what he's here. He's probably one of the oldest disciples, maybe in his late 30s, early 40s. He may be older than Jesus, but still in great physical shape and still a great fisherman. And Jesus told him this to tell him the kind of death he was going to die. So when he was put to death by Nero in 67 AD, he was probably in his 70s or 80s. He was already an older man. And so he knows he's got some ministry time left, but he's always got this in his mind. When am I going to die? When am I going to possibly be crucified like Jesus? And he says, with this, you're going to glorify God, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Show him the kind of death which Peter would glorify God. That's what John wrote. At that time, Peter didn't feel like he wanted to glorify God. But by the time it came to his being killed, he said, I'm not worthy to die according to tradition like my Savior, so hang me upside down and let me be crucified that way. So Peter did glorify God with his death. Peter responded to the Lord, though, at this time in a Peter-like fashion. Do you remember some of Peter's other shoot-from-the-hip kind of remarks? After his wonderful confession, when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And the disciples said several things, Elijah and a great prophet and things like that. And Jesus said, but who do you say I am? And Peter's the one that said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Yay, Peter, right? And so then Jesus goes on and says, and now I've got to go to Jerusalem and they're going to arrest me and I'm going to be beaten and tried and then I'm going to be killed. And Peter grabs Jesus by the collar because he's going to straighten him out. You know, he just told him he was, you're the Christ. And he takes him aside and says, now look, Jesus, you're not going to be killed. And remember what Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. Right? That's Peter. You know, it's shoot from the hip. I mean, Jesus told him what's going to happen, but Peter said, no, I've got to set you straight on this. Peter, on the Mount of Transfigurations with James and John and Peter, three of the disciples that were in Jesus' inner circle, and they see Moses and Elijah come down from heaven. And this has to be a glorious event, and they're all shaking in their boots, but only Peter speaks, right? He said, Lord, how about if I make three little tent sites for you, shelters for you and Moses and Elijah? Wouldn't that be great? And then the vision or whatever it was disappears. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus washes everyone's feet until he gets to Peter. And Peter says, Lord, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus said, you know, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And so then Peter says, well, then don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head as well. And, you know, Jesus straightens Peter out again. And so now he's troubled by hearing his horrible death. And, you know, he's got to come to grips. It's a shock. Like, it's sort of like you've got cancer or some of those horrible, or somebody calls you on the phone and says, I'm sorry to tell you, ma'am or sir, but your son has died, or your daughter has passed away in a car accident, or something like that. This is a shock for Peter to hear that you're going to die. And so he says, what about him? What about that man, John? Now, I know you love him, Lord. You probably love him better than I do. He's your best friend, but I'm a pretty good friend. But what about him? Shouldn't he suffer too? And Jesus' answer is, follow me. It's the very same statement when they first went out fishing, the very first miracle that Jori went to, and Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And later on, he says, to follow me. And so now when he asks about John, he says, that's none of your business, Peter. What God wants to do with him doesn't concern you. You just follow me. Peter said what we have all said. Jesus is not fair, right? If I'm going to have to suffer, then I think some people around me ought to suffer too. We want fairness or better. Many of us would like to win a $1 billion lottery, right? Even if we know that over 80% of lottery winners, of huge lottery winners like that, end up in absolute misery. At the very least, most of them end up in bankruptcy. Can you imagine spending $1 billion, losing it all? Loss of family and friends is very common. And some have even been murdered. But yet, I'll bet a lot of us think, well, maybe that's true, Lord, but they got $1 billion. You know, I'd like to have such a gift. I know I wouldn't squander it. Good advertisement makes you hungry, right? For what you don't need, or envious of what others supposedly have, or what they're doing. Why do they get to travel the world and I can't even afford to eat at Chipotle's? What benefit is there for me to be fully devoted to Christ when the free loving party folks seem to be having so much more fun? As an aside here, one of Cindy's co-workers who congratulated her on being married so long, we've been married a long time, and they have been married quite a while too, but he had asked one of his best friends from high school, lived the party life, drunk and, you know, the wine woman and song thing and all those kinds of things. And he said, you know, I've been married to the same woman all my life. And so I haven't had maybe all the fun you think you've had. So would you say that you've had a better life than me? And the man said, no way, no way. It's not, the grass is not always greener on the other side. Thus, Peter says, if I'm going to suffer like that, John should suffer too. Be fair, Jesus. Rich versus poor, hard versus hardly working, health versus sickness, tough times versus a bed of roses. Life is not fair, but God is just and God is gracious. You want God to be gracious. You do not want God to be fair. Grace will one day wipe away every tear from your eye. Fairness will bring you damnation. What have you prayed for, wanted from God, for which you've gotten the opposite? How about our congregation here? We prayed 6 months ago, right, for Patricia's condition to be reversed, or for a couple years before that. And we prayed for Bill's heart to get strong again when it's down to 20%, to regain strength. And the Lord took them both home. So believers both rejoice and cry, right? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's much better off for Bill. Phyllis doesn't always feel that way. Hebrews 10 talks about this art of persevering, that the Christian life that we're called to live. And Hebrews 10, the writer says things like, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This chapter ends with this, remember, Remember those earlier days when you had received the light? When you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You know, those tough times can also be very exciting times, right? When you stood up for righteousness, you stood up for the Lord, you stood up for others, you sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. That sounds pretty tough, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he whose coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. That's the Christian call. Not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And that's what Peter was. He didn't feel it at the time, but that's what he was, and that's what he lived. Paul makes it sound like suffering is the Christian life when he writes, every person who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No wonder so many Americans want to be spiritual today, because we don't want that kind of a commitment. We want to live a godly life and everybody treat us good. But Paul says every person who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Every letter to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 ends with a promised reward for all that overcome, implying that there are those who don't overcome. So we must persevere. An unknown Confederate soldier wrote these words, and I'd like to just pass this out if I could, maybe just take one and pass it on. Said, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praises of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Now, I would have rather had that been written by a Northern soldier than a Confederate soldier, but there were Christians on both sides of that sad, sad war. Romans chapter 8, and I'll conclude with this and then invite you to join me in the prayer that is written there. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This was one of Sister Teresa's favorite verses. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. She said that the sufferings we go through on this earth, no matter how bad, are like one night in an inconvenient hotel. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what we already have, for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. May the Lord so fill you with such hope. Please join me in this prayer as the conclusion of our message here. Our Father in heaven, you are great and worthy of all of our love and praise. Grant us the wisdom to learn from our weaknesses and the ability to find great joy in obedience. Grant us health to serve you well, but when sickness comes, wrap your large arms of love around us, reminding us that we belong to you. Grant us our daily bread and wisdom to handle it when you bless us with so much more. Lord, make us generous to those in need and deliver us from selfishness. We are richly blessed. Don't let power or pride puff us up, lest you have to pop our balloon. We need you, O God. Help us to never forget that. Forgive our sins and our wrongs and all things that hurt you, and make light of your holiness. Deliver us from anxiety and the evil one. Let us find refuge, rest, and renewal in you, Lord Jesus. Amen.